We've got a lot of ground that we've got to cover tonight, and this is actually part one of a two-parter. Actually, this is part one of about a 10-parter, but we're making it into two. What you have tonight is about one-third of a lesson, and we're going to give you the other two-thirds next week on this interpreting the Bible section. So this is not complete. After we get through these nine pages that you have tonight, this is not the end. There will be a lot more detail next week, but there was just no way to cover the entirety of the thing in 1 week, so we're going to try to do it in two. But these are some foundational lessons that we need right now in order to get ready for some future lessons. We can't talk about some of these things we need to talk about, some of these topics we need to talk about in the coming weeks until we lay the foundation that talks about how do we interpret the Bible. And how do we know how the Bible needs to be interpreted? There are plenty of seats up front. Don't be afraid to come and sit in the spit zone. This is closer to heaven up here. Okay. Where do we start? If we're talking about interpreting the Bible, where do we start? Well, we've got to start with an understanding of some things that we've already talked about. So some of what we talk about today will be a little bit of overlap with what we've already talked about, but just to lay some groundwork and understanding that the Bible is inspired of God. And so when we come to the Bible, we need to understand that. We need to know that God expects man to interpret the Bible properly. If you're looking for your blank there, we need to interpret it properly. That's the way God intends for His Word to be interpreted. So when you come to the Bible, we talked a couple weeks ago about the fact, maybe a month ago, that you have a natural revelation from God. When you talk about how God reveals Himself to us through nature, through the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the trees and the birds, God reveals Himself naturally. But the Bible is a supernatural revelation from God. It's not just that He reveals Himself through nature, but that God has inspired the very words that we have in the book that you've got laying in front of you. And we've got to believe that and understand that with all of our heart, that it is inspired, it is infallible, it is authoritative, it is all-sufficient, it has been delivered once for all, and we've discussed some of these things already in this class. But number six is a principle we need to understand, and that is that when you come to the Bible, it is absolute truth. We live in a world where people don't believe in absolutes. Well, tough luck. When you come to the Bible, it is absolute truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth." What does that mean? There's not another one. It's absolute. When He said in John, later on in John chapter 8, that I speak the truth, I tell you the truth, that means there's not another one. This is absolute truth. When He said, "I am the way, the truth," that's it. It's absolute truth. And as such, it cannot be added to, taken away from, or modified in any way. Now, number 8, number 9, and number 10 are going to be critical for this study today. Here we have a book that's inspired of God. Here we have a book that is absolute in truth. We need to understand that when we come to the Bible, it is a book that can be understood. I know there's a lot of people who don't believe that. I know there's a lot of folks who say, well, this is just, you know, you just can't understand this book. Wrong. You can understand this book. When you I know there's a lot of verses that are listed there, but in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, Paul said, when you pick up this letter, Paul's writing an inspired letter, and he says, when you pick up this letter in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you will understand what I understand. That's my paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. You will understand what I understand. Paul, really? You understand the inspired Word of God. Am I going to be able to understand that? He says you will be able to understand it. Two chapters later, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, God commands us, understand what the will of the Lord is. Is God going to command us to do something that is impossible to be done? No. The Bible can be understood. So that's number 8. Number 9 is that it can be understood correctly. It is not, well, that's your interpretation and I've got my interpretation, so we'll just agree to disagree. No, it can be understood and it can be understood correctly. If it could not be understood correctly, then why are there all of the warnings and all of the condemnations in the New Testament against those who did not understand and did not practice the Bible correctly? If you couldn't understand it correctly, you couldn't practice it correctly. And if you can't practice it correctly, then God cannot condemn anybody for not doing it right. Well, that doesn't make any sense. God expects us to do what's right. Therefore, we must be able to understand what's right. We've got to be able to understand the Bible correctly. Number 10 is that the Bible can be understood not just correctly, it can be understood alike. Now, somebody might get number 8 and say, yeah, sure, it can be understood. Sure, it can be understood correctly. But the very idea that it can be understood alike, there are going to be all sorts of folks who say, well, I'm just not sure about that one. Well, how else did God expect it to be understood? If it cannot be understood alike, could it be understood? Would God be okay if it was understood in two different ways? Or three different ways? Or four? How many different ways would it be okay with God for it to be understood if it couldn't be understood alike? No, He expects it to be understood alike. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 begs the church there. He pleads with them. He says in that passage that you all speak the same thing. Wait a minute. How can you do that if you can't understand the Bible alike? That you all speak the same thing, that there be zero divisions among you. Not a single sot, no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same solid single mind and same solid single judgment. We cannot fulfill and obey that passage if the Bible cannot be understood alike. It is impossible. And yet that verse is in there. And in the context, he's dealing with a church that was divided, and he's teaching against division. And what does he say? You cannot be divided. The Bible must be able to be understood alike. And so we need to understand that and believe that. Number 11, it is reasonable. It is a book that can be reasoned through and reasoned from when we are teaching others. And number 12, it is a book that is relevant to our lives today. So we've got to have that understanding. The Bible is a supernatural revelation from God. Letter B, God expects man to interpret the Bible, and here's this word again, to interpret it properly. Somebody says, what does that mean? What does it mean to interpret the Bible properly? It means to interpret it in the way that God intended it to be interpreted. I want you to look at number 1 under letter B, and I want you to follow this with me and see if this makes sense. Since there is one God, got that? That gave one book, and He intended that one book to last for all time, and that one book was designed to save all people, and it was designed to save all people in the very same way, no matter what time or where it was. One God, one book, for all time, save all people, and save them all in the same way. How many different acceptable ways would God give to interpret His one book? How many different ways would be okay? How many different plans of salvation would be okay to teach? How many different schemes would it be all right to say, well, if this group teaches this thing and this group teaches this thing, and they're both saying this is leading your salvation, but it's going a different path, that will be okay because of what? What would make that okay? We come to God's Word, and would God expect man to interpret His Word differently, or would He expect us to interpret it the same? Here's a key. You want to unlock this? Here's a key to being able to understand exactly what God wants us to do, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It's a verse that many of you have memorized and have known for a long time. But here's the key. God gives us the key to unlocking the understanding of how He wants His Word interpreted. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, what does God say? You go back, and not the old King James that says to study, but the New King James American Standard, New American Standard, begin that passage by saying, if we're going to interpret the Bible the way God wants it to be interpreted, we've got to give diligence. What does that mean? It's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort on our part. And when it does take work and does take effort, we need to give every bit of it that we can. We need to give diligence. And when we interpret the Bible in the way God's intended to be interpreted, it's going to provide us with the only way that we can be approved unto God. And it guarantees us that we cannot be ashamed in the eyes of God as such. And here's the key at the end of the verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then the various translations, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling aright the word of truth, or the New American Standard says accurately handling the word of God. I think it was the NIV that said correctly handling the word of God. You look at the end of that verse, what does God expect of us? To rightly, correctly accurately handle His Word. He tells us that is His expectation. So could there be a way that would be inaccurate or incorrect or wrong in handling His Word? By implication, if He expects us to do it accurately and correctly and right, then we could do it in the wrong way. Well, which side of that do we want to be on? In the Old American Standard says, handling aright the Word of God. Guess what? That means you could handle it wrong, too. Which side do we want to be on? We've got to be on the right side. We've got to be those who want to give diligence in every way that we can to understand. That word handling aright, the word literally came from a Greek word that meant you cut it straight. Cut it straight. You ever done construction? How important is it to cut it straight? You ever done any sewing? How important is it to cut it straight? Tim's sitting in the back. You ever done any work with any print jobs? How important is it to cut it straight? God says, you pick up my word and guess what? You better cut it straight. You better rightly handle it, accurately. So how do we do that? And that's what this whole session tonight and next week is all about, is learning how do we handle it aright. So we start in Roman numeral number 2 with some basic principles. And you might see the word basic and say, boy, these are critical principles. You might use that word, but these are some basic principles for interpreting the Bible the way God intended it to be interpreted. And basic principle number 1, you come to the Bible, you need to study the content. You need to study the content of whatever passage you're looking at. You need to study what is in that verse. You need to pick up a Bible dictionary and define words. I know it says define words there. It's not necessarily talking about Webster's dictionary. It's talking about we need to define these words the way God defines them. Don't look up the word Christian in Webster's dictionary. You're going to get man's definition. Look it up in God's dictionary. Look it up in an expository dictionary. Don't look up baptism in a Webster's dictionary. You're going to get all the world's ideas of what baptism is. Look it up. And got an expository. Look it up in a Bible dictionary. Define the words. Look at how the grammar, and I know we don't like that idea. We're not in English class, but when you come to the Bible, you're in English class. We need to look at the grammatical relationships within a verse. When the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There is somebody in this verse grammatically who shall be saved. Who is it? The person who believes, now what does number 3 say? Look at these insignificant words. The person who believes and is baptized. We've got to look at every part of it. We've got to look at every word in the verse. Note the relationship between the sentences and how they work together. So we need to get into a verse and study the content. Number 2, letter B, we need to study the context. Not just what is in it, but what it is in. Not just what is in the verse, but the context that the verse is in. What is this context all about? And you'll notice there's about 7 different, and there's more than this, but there's a variety of different contexts that we need to look at. We need to look at the literary context. Who was writing this? What difference does it make? Who was writing this? To whom was this being written? And you may think that that's not really all that important. As we go through this, we're going to mention 2 or 3 times tonight that to whom something is written is critical, because that's who it was written to first. 1 Corinthians was not written to you first. The book of Revelation was not written to you first. It had a specific audience first. What did it mean to them? That's what we got to figure out first, before we ever try to figure out what it means to us. So we got to figure out just the literary context. Who wrote it? To whom was it being written? When was it being written? And the like. Number 2 is important. We need to look at and understand the immediate context. What's happening? What's happening in the verses? And you'll see on the top of page 38, the ABCs of figuring out the immediate context. Look at the verses above the verse that I'm looking at. Look at the verses below the verse that I'm looking at. What is happening with it if we fail to look at the immediate context, and what is happening with, we will take a verse right out of its context and we will create a false doctrine with just one verse out of its context. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, where Paul says that Christ sent me not to baptize. There you got it. Baptism's not important. You don't need to be baptized. Baptism is not essential to somebody's salvation because Paul says God did not send him to baptize. Well, did Paul say in that verse that Christ sent him not to baptize? Absolutely said it. And guess what? People have grabbed a hold of that and all of a sudden dismissed the nature of baptism. But guess what happens when you take that verse and plop it right back into its context? You go back up four verses and what's Paul doing? Making one of the strongest arguments in the Bible for the essentiality of baptism. You can't take verse 17 out of its context. You've got to leave it in its context, figure out what is he talking about? How is this developed throughout this context and how does it fit here? And if you take a verse out of its context, you're going to create some sort of a pretext for some false doctrine and get you in all sorts of trouble. So how does this fit within these verses, within this chapter? Number three, you got to look at the specific book context. How does this verse fit within the book that I am studying? That is so important on a number of passages that you're going to read and to make sure that I'm not trying to make a verse in a book mean something that's contrary to what the entirety of that New Testament book is teaching. I need to see how this author, number four, the specific author, how he is using this particular doctrine throughout his writings. Number five, I need to look at the parallel passage context. You know, the Gospels are incredible books where we have a number of times where a parallel passage will help us to have greater insight and understanding that maybe we didn't have in one passage. That's why God gives us four different views. To be able to have all of these perspectives and to be, you think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You want to understand blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You better understand everything Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And when you put them all together, parallel passages, now you have a better understanding of it. And it's not just the Gospels. You look at other books like Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are sometimes called the twin epistles. There's a lot of passages in there that overlap and almost word for word. Compare the books. How are they a commentary on each other? Number six. We need to fit it into the biblical context. We need to understand that no two Bible passages are ever going to contradict each other. We need to have that ingrained in our minds. That there are no two Bible passages that are ever going to conflict or contradict with each other. So if I come to one passage and it seems to teach a doctrine that's different than another passage, I better put this in the biblical context. And let the Bible interpret itself. Let the Bible define what is being discussed here and how does this passage harmonize with the rest of teaching and how does the rest of Scripture shed light on this particular passage. Number seven, we need to look at the historical, cultural context. How does this fit within the framework of what is being written? In letter D under seven, and I know I mentioned this once, I'm going to mention it again before we're done tonight. This is critical. Letter D under number seven, what would this message mean to its original recipients? It meant something to them first before it ever means something to us. And we can't come along and try to make it mean something to us before we know what it meant to them. Otherwise, we're going to create something that may have never been intended by God ever. We need to know what it meant to them to begin with. Letter C. Letter C and D go together. Letter C and D help us to understand how we take this content and how we take this context and how we properly approach a study of some subject in the Bible. Letter C is, we need to gather, and each word here is important, we need to gather all the relevant scriptural evidence on any biblical subject that we are studying. If you're going to study about salvation in the New Testament, you need to gather all, and not just all the relevant evidence on that subject. If you're going to study about baptism in the New Testament, you need to gather all, and not just all, but all of the relevant evidence that's found in the New Testament. Because what will happen is, if I don't gather all of it, is it possible that I might come up with a wrong idea? Is it possible that I might find a truth in a verse over here and pull it up and say, here is a truth in a verse, and here's all I need to know. Are we saved by grace? For by grace you've been saved. That's what the Bible says. There are some who would take that verse, we've been saved by grace, and say, we are saved by grace alone. That's all that's needed. You don't have to do anything. You're saved by grace alone. Does the Bible teach we're saved by grace? Yes. Is that a truth? Yes. Is that in the entirety of the truth about salvation? I haven't gathered all of the relevant evidence. I can't just pick. Are we saved by faith? Can I pick up a verse that says we are saved by faith? Absolutely. But some people pick up that verse, a truth, and say, hey, here we got it. Here's what we're saved by faith, and that's all we've got to have is faith. Well, am I saved by faith? Yes, I'm saved by faith, absolutely. But have I gathered all of the relevant evidence if that's all that I have to come to the Bible, not like it's a buffet line and say I get to pick and choose, but I need to come to the Bible like it is a plate that has been given to me in the Bahamas by a lady who's been cooking all day long. And she lays that plate down in front of me in the Bahamas with every good thing she's ever cooked. And guess what? I don't have a choice but to eat every bite that is on the plate. When God has laid down His home cooking in front of me in the Bible, I don't get to pick and choose. I've got to digest every part. I've got to gather all of that relevant evidence and know everything the Bible says. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it does not say that some, S-O-M-E, of God's Word is true, is truth, but it says that some of it, S-U-M, all of it added together, is truth. And I've got to understand that. Is this going to require some time? Is this going to require some effort? Is this going to require getting in and digging in and using some Bible tools? Absolutely. But we need to be willing to put in that effort. We need to be willing to let the Bible explain the Bible. The best commentary that you will ever read on the Bible is the Bible. Best commentary you're going to read on the Old Testament? New Testament. Best commentary you're going to read on the New Testament? The Old Testament. Get in and study it. Before you ever pick up a book written by a man, pick up the book written by God. And let God and gather all of that evidence together. And if there's some passage that just doesn't seem clear, it's hard to understand, then go and find those other passages that are crystal clear and let them shed light on that. So number one, got to gather all. Now I've got all this evidence. What do I do with it? I've got this big old bowl where I've got all of the evidence about salvation. Everything the Bible says about baptism. What do I do with that bowl? I better handle it correctly. I better handle it appropriately. Now that I have all of this evidence, I'm not done. Just because you've gathered all of the fruit out of the garden, you're not done. You don't have a fruit salad yet. Just because you've gathered all of the evidence, you're not done with the evidence. You've got to handle it correctly, handle it properly. Page number 39. We're going to introduce some words here that are a little quirky, a little bit different. Maybe words you haven't heard in a while. But these are important words. First thing we've got to do is the word exegesis. Why do we use that kind of word? Well, exegesis has got to come first. Look at the word, ex, out of. We need to come to the Bible and let the Bible lead us. We need to come to the Bible and allow the meaning to be led out of the Scripture. We need to come to the Bible and let the Bible draw the conclusions for us, to lead us out with the truth in our study. And so we ask these questions. What did the author mean? What did he say? Why did he say it? What did he intend his original readers to understand? Let the Bible lead out. Let the truth be led out from the text. You understand what the opposite of that would be, right? That's number two on this. Here's what we need to avoid. And it's called eisegesis. If exegesis means to lead out, then eis would mean to lead into. That's backwards. Meaning, I don't come to the Bible with what I want it to say and what I want to find. And I say, okay, let me go find that in that verse. And so I'm going to take my truth and I'm going to lead it into the Bible. Guess what? If you've got your truth, you've got what you believe, what you want, and you lead it into the Bible, guess what you will find? You will find what you want. If that's the way you approach the Bible, you've got what you want to believe, and I lead it. You will find what you want. It is a treasure trove for you to find whatever you want, because you'll dismiss. You'll just knock out of the way. Oh, I don't. That's not what I'm looking for. I don't want that. That's why you got to gather all the relevant evidence first. But when you come in here, it's not, oh, that doesn't fit me. It is you come in here with all of the evidence that you've gathered, and you let the evidence draw the conclusions and lead you out. I didn't come in with a preconceived idea. I didn't come into my Bible study with what I wanted it to say. I just came in with an open book, with an open mind. And I'm allowing whatever's in my bowl of evidence to lead me out with the truth. Exegesis comes first. eisegesis, completely avoided. And then second, number three, is this word hermeneutics. And that could have been the title for this class today. But that comes second, not first. I don't try to interpret it first. I allow the text to lead me out with the proper conclusions first. And then comes the study of interpretation and the idea of what does it mean here and now? What does that passage have to teach to us here and now? And that's why it's so important to keep everything within its proper context, to examine it within its proper context, and to understand that God only has one intended interpretation for His Word. He did not design it for multiple interpretations. And you think, boy, that's just not possible to have a single interpretation. It's not. When you tell somebody to do something, how many interpretations do you expect them to have of the words that you've given to them? Are multiple interpretations okay? If you were to ask somebody, could you go to the kitchen? Could you bring me the ketchup out of the refrigerator? Are there multiple interpretations that would be acceptable of that particular request? Go to the kitchen, bring me the ketchup out of the refrigerator. Suppose they go to the pantry and they get the tomatoes and they get the salt and pepper and they get the sugar and they get whatever else you're going to need and they bring you all the ingredients. And say, here you go, make your own ketchup, you lazy bum, and they walk off. Have they done what you asked them to do? No. Suppose they go to the refrigerator. Oh, they got that part right, and they bring you the A1 sauce. That's not what I wanted. That's not what I. Well, it's close. It's the same almost color. You know, it was on the same shelf. It was sitting right next. You know, is close enough? Good enough? That's a simple illustration. Are God's instructions just that simple? Go to the refrigerator, bring me the ketchup. Are they just that simple? They are, if you're looking at them to be just that simple. Too often we try to complicate them and make them more complicated. But if it wouldn't be okay for somebody to bring me the mustard, it wouldn't be okay for somebody to bring me the orange juice instead of the ketchup, why would it be okay for us to bring God something that He didn't ask for? We expect one interpretation of what we tell somebody to do. Why would we think that God would just say, you interpret it any old way that you want, and I'll take any old thing that you give me? That doesn't work in our lives, and we shouldn't expect it to work from God. We need to grasp the mind of the writer who was writing the mind of the author, and God only had one thing in mind. We need to know that truth is objective and not subjective. And number four, near the bottom of page 39, we need to handle aright the word of truth. It is critical. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission when He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, you know the next word there? All things whatsoever I've commanded you. Why is that important? Because we are bound by all things that we have been taught, and we need to handle those things right. And if we do not do these, bottom of page 39, if we fail to study the content, the context, we fail to gather all the relevant evidence, if we fail to handle it correctly, then the Bible can mean whatever we want it to mean. Is that dangerous? That's your blank down at the bottom of page 39. It means the Bible can be made to mean whatever. Totally subjective. There is no interpretation that would be right or wrong. You come to the Bible and anything goes. Well, if you come to the Bible and anything goes, then why are you coming to the Bible? You come to the Bible and any interpretation goes, you can do whatever you want, then why are you going there? What difference does it make if you even follow the Bible? If you can understand it any way that you want to. None of that makes any sense. So I come to it. Study the content, study the context. Gather all the evidence. I get all the relevant evidence together. I handle it accurately, appropriately, the way God designed it to be handled. I understand that I can't just make it mean whatever I want. I let the truth be let out through those and let the Bible make its draw its conclusions for me. And then I say, what does that mean to us here and now? And when I do that, letter F on the top of page 40, I take the message of the Bible and I apply it to my life. If we fail to do F, we have failed. If we say, I've got the truth, I've got all the truth, I've gathered all the truth, and I know I have the truth, here's the truth of the Bible, and then I don't apply it, I don't obey it, you've got to apply on letter F. You can't see the bottom of the screen is the word apply. If I fail to apply it, then I have failed. Because I've got to take the Bible and make it real to my life, to obey it in my life, and to make sure that I am following God's plan for my life. And obviously, letter G there, Jesus is the perfect example of being able to do all of these things. Did Jesus, in Matthew 4, when Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, do you see Jesus considering the content, the context, gathering the evidence, handling it appropriately, applying it to his life, and quoting it in this instance, which was in response to those temptations? We follow the example of Jesus who did these very things. Number three, Roman numeral number three on page 40. When we come to the Bible to interpret it the way God wants it to be interpreted, we've got to make significant distinctions between some things in this study. We don't have time to go into all of these in detail, but I want you to think, when sometimes when we quote the old King James on 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, where it says, rightly dividing the word of truth, we think about dividing, okay, we've got to split this. Well, that may not be a bad word to think about here. We've got to make a division here. We've got to make a distinction. We've got to rightly divide, handle accurately some various things in Scripture. One of those, letter A, is we must distinguish between the three different ages or dispensations that are in the Bible. There's the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the Christian age. Those are three distinct ages that have three distinct requirements of God, and those first two do not have specific requirements of Christianity found within them. We're under the New Testament. And so we've got to make sure we know where we are reading and what age and dispensation that is in. We just don't have time to say more about that. Letter B, we must distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to have a whole lesson on this in about 2 weeks, so we won't take a lot of time here. But folks, as you know, this is absolutely critical. Sometimes we've said and maybe overstated it, But what's the most important page in your Bible? It's the one right before Matthew that says the New Testament. Because it helps you to see God has drawn a line between these two testaments. They are different covenants made with different mediators that have different sacrificial systems, different remedies from sin, made with two different peoples for different purposes, for different durations. And if we don't understand and make that distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're going to get into some serious trouble. But we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. Letter C. We must distinguish in our study of the Bible between something that is merely reported and something that is authorized. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. They gathered in an upper room where there were many lamps. Some of that is incidental, merely reported. Some of that is critical and authorized. Which is which? How do you know if the Lord's Supper is important and the upper room or the lamps are not? You've got to be able to draw that distinction in your Bible study between something that the Bible just mentions as an incidental and something that is absolutely essential. Letter D, we must distinguish between circumstance and condition. You study the conversion accounts in the book of Acts, and there are numerous circumstances surrounding those conversions. Here you have a woman by a riverside in the beginning of Acts 16, and then you have a jailer at the end of Acts 16, and you have numerous differences between their circumstances, but notice that the conditions never changed. It did not matter where these people were found. It did not matter if they were Jews or Gentiles. It didn't matter if they were rich or poor. It didn't matter if they were in Cornelius' household or if they were by a riverside. The conditions of them becoming a Christian were always the same. We've got to make that distinction. Letter E in the bottom of page 40. We must distinguish between something that is temporary and something that is permanent. We'll have a couple lessons that talk about some of this in coming weeks. But we need to distinguish and understand that the miracles of the Bible, temporary. The miraculous gifts of the Bible, temporary. Speaking in tongues, temporary. Prophesying, temporary. The ability to impart those gifts, temporary. Those things were needed for the infant church, but they were never designed to be a permanent part of Christianity. But there were some things that were designed to be a permanent part of it. The Great Commission, plan of salvation, the specific way in which we worship, the central place of the church in our lives, and on we could go. We've got to make the distinction between something that was just temporary for that time, something God designed to be for all time in His church. Letter F, this one's important. We must distinguish between faith and opinion, and we must never let those lines get blurred or crossed. There is a major difference between that which is revealed in Scripture and that which is not revealed in Scripture. And we don't need to treat something that God has revealed as if it hasn't been revealed, or something that God hasn't revealed as if it's something that God has revealed. In other words, we can't take a truth that God has laid out in His Word and treat it like it's an opinion. Nor can we take an opinion and treat it like it's a truth that God has laid out in His Word. We've got to be able to draw a line of distinction between that which has been revealed in Scripture and that which we just believe on our own. And we'll talk more about this, but number seven, near the middle of that page, number seven is important to know. In matters of faith, where we have revealed truth, there must be unity. In matters of opinion, where God has given us liberty, where He's given us freedom to make choices about what kind of church building we have, what size church building we have, do we have pews, do we have chairs, do we have songbooks, do we have a projector, there needs to be liberty. But in all things, we need to practice agape love. Finally, letter G, we must distinguish between custom and law. We need to be able to tell the difference in Scripture between something that is a law that is binding and something that is merely a custom, like circumcision or foot washing or the head covering or fasting. We don't need to blur the lines between those two. We need to be able to make those distinctions. Roman numeral number four. And I know we're flying through this, so just keep drinking. As we go to Roman numeral number four, in order to properly interpret and understand the Bible, I know this is going to be difficult for some of us. It requires rational reasoning. I know one of those words, or maybe both of them, might be a challenge to some people. It requires rational reasoning. Every student of the Bible comes to it and understands that we either function as a rational student or as an irrational. Which one do you want to be? Rational student gathers all of the evidence, draws only the conclusions that are warranted by the evidence, and the rational student says, my conclusions cannot outrun the evidence. If I don't have evidence for it, I can't go there. The irrational student rejects the evidence, draws conclusions where there isn't evidence, holds that the faith must involve the acceptance of some inadequately supported conclusions, and just says, you know, this whole Christianity thing might just be a leap in the dark. If your faith is a leap in the dark, may I challenge you to leap out of it. Your faith doesn't need to be a leap in the dark. If it's a leap in the dark, you can go leap into any old religion then. Just leap into some other religion. You've got every right to be in that other religion as you would to leap into Christianity. But understand that a rational, reasoned Bible student will find that there is more than adequate evidence to prove and to teach and to defend New Testament Christianity. Letter B, here's this word again. The Bible demands that men be rational in their study of the Word of God, in understanding that we can prove God exists. The Bible is His Word, that Jesus is the Son. We can prove all of that. Number two, under that, we've got to recognize the proper role of reason when we come to the Word of God. And we've got to be able to reason correctly when we study God's Word. And again, we could go on in our study of that and talk about Jesus as the perfect example, but we are quickly running out of time. But when we come to the Bible, we need to understand that it's not just something that we can come to and just, well, however I approach it, it's going to be okay. I need to be structured in my study of the Word of God. I need to be rational in my study of the Word of God. I need to know that it is inspired and that it can and must be properly understood. Roman numeral number five. And this is a little overlap with our last lesson, lesson number four. But to make sure we have stated this clearly, the necessity for authority in religious matters and knowing how the Bible authorizes cannot be overemphasized. And let me say that again because that's critical. the necessity for authority in religious matters, knowing how the Bible authorizes, and that section in parentheses, knowing how the Bible authorizes, is what this lesson's all about. Cannot be overemphasized. It is imperative that we be concerned about Bible authority, and how do we ascertain Bible authority? We have an objective standard in the Bible. The bottom of page 42 basically says that God doesn't want you to just have the answers. God wants you to have the right answers. And Jesus did not come to make people religious. They were already religious. Jesus came to make people religiously right. And that's what the New Testament does for us. And so number three on the top of page 43, God has made it abundantly clear that the only belief or action in religion which is acceptable to Him is that which is authorized by His Word. The end of your blank there. Three words. By His Word. That is the only belief or action that God is going to find acceptable. It's got to be based upon His Word. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. 2 John verse 9 is so important. Let her be there. Whoever goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. If I go beyond this and I don't stay within the doctrine of Christ, I don't have God anymore. And those people who claim that they can have God but not have to dwell within the doctrine of Christ have not read that verse and understood the import of that statement. Let her see, the Bible is the true, and the blank there is the word only. The Bible is the true and only standard. As the authority it possesses comes ultimately from God Himself. And there you have the chain of authority that we had a chart on that on lesson four talking about the chain of authority. But it is our only standard. Letter D. The New Testament is the divine pattern for us today. I wish we had more time on this because talking about patterns is such a great way to think about the New Testament. Did God give Noah a pattern for the ark? Gave him a pattern. Just go and build this, just like this pattern. And if he followed the pattern, he was going to come out with an ark exactly like God wanted. God gave Moses a pattern for the tabernacle. Just go build it exactly like this. And when he was done, if he followed God's pattern, it would be exactly the way God patterned it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, God says He's given to us in the New Testament a pattern. What happens if we pick it up? What happens if we cut straight on His pattern? What happens if we use His pattern and use it as the authority for our lives and as the authority for the church? Then the end product will be exactly what God designed for our lives and for the church to be. Letter E on the top of page 44. God will not tolerate that which is not authorized. We need to know that. Even if what is being done is intended to be acceptable, God will not accept it if He has not authorized. And think about the verse in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the scribes who taught as doctrine the commandments of men. And Jesus said what they're doing is vanity. They think what they're doing is acceptable, and He says it absolutely is not. Letter F, we must know how God does not authorize. He does not authorize by my personal likes or dislikes. He does not authorize by what pleases me. He does not authorize by some wrong conclusion that I come to. He doesn't authorize by my opinion. He does not authorize by what is popular. He does not authorize by what a well-known brother says. He doesn't authorize by human tradition. He doesn't authorize by my inability to, well, I don't see any harm in that. He doesn't authorize by that. He doesn't authorize by some long-standing practice or tradition. Well, that's just the way we've always done it. That's not where God authorizes. God does not authorize by, well, I just feel in my heart. That's not where God authorizes. He doesn't authorize by experiences that I've had. Well, let me tell you what I've had, what I've seen. That doesn't matter. God does not authorize by my sincere claim to say, well, I'm doing this in God's name, so it must be okay with Him. No. That is not how God authorizes, and therefore those things are not acceptable to Him. Letter G, just put the word extremes in your blank. We need to stand in the middle of Bible truth, and usually that Bible truth is in between some extremes, and we need to avoid extremes. Letter H, God demands biblical authority for a Christian's work and worship. The middle of page 45, we're winding up. Time is out. God demands biblical authority for a Christian's work and worship. Letter I, unless we know how God authorizes, then we cannot be sure about anything that we do or say. I want you to think about that. If we don't know how the Bible authorizes, we cannot be sure about anything we do or say. But if I can do certain things, or if I must do certain things, guess what? I need to know that I can and know that I must, and that's what the Bible does for us. Letter J, the Word of God authorizes, as you might expect, in the very same way that humans authorize certain actions in our communications with one another. And so next week, we are going to look at how God authorizes by direct statement, how He authorizes by implication, how He authorizes by expediency, and by accounts of approved action. Here's what we need to be, bottom of page 42. We need to be diligent students that use the inductive process, gathering all of the relevant evidence, and then use the deductive process that draw only the conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. Today was part one of a two-part study on interpreting the Bible. Next week, we'll look at the second part of this. And remember that this is a critical foundational lesson for those things that will follow this, because we've got to be able to interpret the Bible in the way that God intended it to be understood and interpreted. There are no folders for you in the back today, because those will be available for you once we're done with this lesson, and that will be next week. Thank you all so much for your good attention this afternoon.